Turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll get back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. We're starting off with verse 1, and we'll work our way down through verse 22. That'll be our text this morning. Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Our text this morning is the beginning of persecution of Christians. And while it starts sort of benignly with just threats and challenges, that persecution has progressed through the ages and has confirmed the words of Christ himself when Jesus said, "Men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil of you for my name's sake." Back in 2015, 21 Christians in Egypt were led by their ISIS captors to the seaside, and I am not going to pretend that all those men were in agreement with us on every issue of doctrine. Look, they weren't Sovereign Grace Landmark Baptists, all right? But they had heard and proclaimed faith in the name of Jesus. And they were taken to the seaside and they were forced to their knees in the sand and commanded to recant their faith or face death. And the response of each of them was to silently mouth the prayer, "Lord Jesus, help me," as each was beheaded. Those who proclaim faith in Jesus have found consistently persecution for his name's sake, which is exactly what Jesus said It is what he's promised us. Now, just as a reminder, when we use that word name, when we talk about for his name's sake, it means his reputation, his character, it's essentially what makes a person who they are. It's not that the name Jesus is some magical incantation or some word to be thrown around. It is a belief in the essential character of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. I say that because that idea of the name of Jesus is the sort of the overriding theme of Acts chapters 3 and 4. That lame man at the temple gate back in Acts chapter 3 was told, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter says later on in that chapter, as everyone's staring at them saying, how did this happen? Peter said, it was Jesus' name, by faith in his name, that man was made strong. And so when the Sanhedrin council here in this chapter, in the text we've read, when they arrest Peter and John, and they put Peter and John on trial, look down there at verse 7. They ask Peter and John a question. By what power or by what name have you done this? Oh boy. They ask a question, but they are not prepared for the answer that they're going to get. What our text this morning is going to show us is that the name of Jesus, and remember, I'm using that word just as they were, the name of Jesus, everything that Jesus is, the name of Jesus has the power to save, and even in the face of persecution, the name of Jesus cannot be stopped, cannot be ignored, cannot be equaled, and cannot be silenced. So let's look at the idea that it can't be stopped in verses 1 through 4, because picking up here in Acts chapter 4, there's going to be this theme of persecution that just continues as an underlying factor throughout Acts to the end of the book. I mean, the book is going to end with Paul imprisoned in Rome. And despite that underlying theme of persecution, the entire book also recounts the spread of the gospel throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and up into Antioch and then all of Asia Minor and then all the way over into the continent of Europe. Persecution of the Lord's people began here at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. If you remember, in Acts 3, John and Peter arrived late one afternoon at the time of evening prayers. And as they were coming into the temple, they come to the beautiful gate, and there is a lame man who is there begging at the beautiful gate. And when he asks them for money, Peter simply says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, he did. He went walking and leaping and shouting right into the temple with them. And the crowd, he's drawn attention to Peter and John. And as the crowd starts to sort of assemble around them in the temple, gawking, Peter finally looks at them and says, "Why are you looking at us like we've been able to do something? Why are you looking at us as if we could do this thing? It is the name of Jesus, by faith in the name of Jesus, that this man is whole." And he preached the gospel there in the temple courtyard. Not everybody is going to be happy about that. While Peter and John are proclaiming the gospel, these other malevolent forces begin to gather. Verse 1 describes, "As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." The priests are those Levites who were on duty that week. If you remember, we've talked about the priests. There were 24 courses, and so twice a year, priests would come and work 8 days at the temple. So some of them came. And the captain of the temple, this is the man who is second in command to the high priest himself. And then the Sadducees. Here's what you have to understand. The Sadducees are a religious and political group made up mostly of priests, but also a lot of the civil authorities. Politically, the Sadducees advocated peace with the Romans. Religiously, they embraced the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, rejected the rest, and denied that there was even any such thing as an afterlife, much less rising from the dead. It wasn't until near the end of Jesus' ministry that the Sadducees began opposing him. Most of the conflict that Jesus found in his ministry was with the Pharisees. But when he encounters the Sadducees towards the end of his ministry and they start challenging him, he took their belief in the books of Moses and used that to turn their doctrine of no afterlife on its head. He said, you know, don't you remember how God spoke to Moses through the burning bush and said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God's not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. But as these priests and these other Sadducees come and they hear Peter and John preaching in the temple, remember, their political position is to maintain peace with Rome at all costs, and their religious position was to deny any resurrection. And so what they hear Peter and John preaching is the name of Jesus, who was executed as a rebel against Rome, and they are saying he has risen from the dead. So verse 2 says, they being grieved that they taught the people. Well, yes, they were grieved. And preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Look, there's two things that have made them very angry. Number one, that Peter and John, without permission, are out there teaching in the temple. Right? I mean, they hadn't signed for an application, gotten a permit, anything like that. They're just preaching in public. So the fact that they were teaching or preaching at all made them angry, but also the fact that what they were teaching was Jesus had risen from the dead made them doubly angry. And so they laid hands on them. That is, they arrested them violently. They're going to be put on trial. But the trial couldn't start right away because according to Jewish law, a trial could not be held after dark. Of course, they willingly violated that law when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden at night and took him to Annas' house and Caiaphas' house and put him on trial. But that's why, if you remember, the next morning when the sun rises, they drag Jesus to the temple for a real quick, this is what you're accused of, you're guilty, now we're going to Pilate, trying to make an official trial. But look at verse 4, because the power of Jesus' name cannot be stopped. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. The number of believers are growing. I don't think it... Luke is not intending for us to understand that 5,000 men believed the gospel in the temple courtyard that day. He is giving us sort of a running total as he started off at the beginning of the book of Acts and said there were 120 in the upper room. And then after the day of Pentecost, there were added to them 3,000. And now he's saying, look, as this is growing, there's now about 5,000. But this is only 5,000 men. It's very clear the way he's written this that he's not included women and children. So the total size of the church is likely to be 10 to 20,000 people at this point. Listen, the gospel can't be stopped. Even as the apostles are being arrested for preaching the gospel message is arresting the souls of sinners, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. The religious establishment is losing. The name of Jesus cannot be stopped. The name of Jesus also cannot be ignored. Look at verses 5 and 6. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now listen, Peter and John, likely locked in a storeroom with no windows, had nothing to do but wait for sunrise. And when that time came, maybe they were already awake, having not slept, or they were woken, but either way, they were dragged into another room that would have been just off the inside of the courtyard of the priest. This room, we know historically, this room is called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. And they would have immediately recognized it as a courtroom. Because as they're dragged and they're placed in the middle of this room, in front of them would have been Annas and Caiaphas, the former and current high priests. On either side of Peter and John would have been 70 men seated, 35 to their left and 35 to their right. In verse 15, Luke calls this the council. So we know he's talking about the Sanhedrin council, the highest court in all of Israel. But he gives us names first there in verse 6. Annas was the former high priest. Annas was almost certainly the high priest in office when Jesus was about 12 years old and was at the temple and teaching and learning. The Romans had removed him from office so he wouldn't have too much control, but much like American presidents, he still has the title high priest for the rest of his life. And he maintained a tight grip on the religious establishment. Annas made several of his sons high priest. And now this name Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law who he's got to be named high priest. On the night of Jesus' arrest, when he was illegally tried, he was taken to both Annas and Caiaphas' homes and put on trial. So to be clear, Peter and John look around this courtroom, and with the exception of the lame man who is standing there with them, there are no friendly faces. They know with a certainty they are about to be tried by the very same people who murdered Jesus. Further, Luke tells us in verse 6, many of the kindred of the high priest were there, right? Annas was the head of what was essentially a religious crime family, for lack of a better description. And this is a special occasion for them. So this room is filled with family. It's filled with the 70 members of the Sanhedrin Council. Verse 5 says it also has rulers and elders and scribes. There was a great amount of curiosity about this sect of Christianity and how it had grown and why it was that they were meeting out there in the temple courtyard. Look, this showdown, it was bound to take place. The healing of the lame man was just the catalyst, but this was going to happen. And so that chamber of hewn stone is packed probably to standing room only with a lot of interested onlookers as the trial begins in verse 7. After they set John and Peter in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Right? How dare you? Who gave you the authority? That's what the word power there means. Who gave you the authority to do this? What gives you the right? They're surrounding Peter and John with these authorities, threatening them in the most intimidating tone they could muster. The full power and authority of the Sanhedrin Council focused on them. The very men who condemned Jesus now are ready to condemn Peter and John. But there is a power in this room beyond the Sanhedrin Council. Verse 8 says, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Look, it's not just incidental that Luke's telling us this. This is a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made to his apostles. Listen to what he said to them in Mark 13, verse 11. They shall lead you and deliver you up. But take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now I have to mention there is a view among some folks today that they want to take that verse as a command not to be prepared when you come into the pulpit, right? Because after all, you don't study or prepare a message because it says don't take any thought beforehand and don't premeditate, just whatever's given you in that hour, that speaks. So you get in the pulpit and you flip pages and preach. Listen, that doesn't usually go well. And when they stand in the pulpit and they wonder, well, why am I not getting a message? The question I would ask is, well, are you in handcuffs? Because this is a promise that the Holy Spirit will give you a defense to the apostles when they were arrested. And if you're not under arrest, you just have to study. If you want to speak the Spirit's words, get into the Spirit's word and be ready to do that. But Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit as a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus gave them. And here's what he speaks, right? Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words to speak. And so Luke tells us at the beginning of verse 8, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's what he says. You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Listen, can I paraphrase that? Verse 9, Peter says, look, let's remember why we're here. This trial commenced as a result of a lame man being made whole. If we're going to be charged with something that is not a crime, why do I have to give an answer to something that's not a crime? But if we have to answer for doing a good deed, then here is our answer. Verse 10, we want you to know, and we want all the people of Israel to know, it's by the name of Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth, who you murdered, who God rose from the grave. It's by his power and his name this man standing before you. Well, there's nothing in that statement that's going to chafe anybody's britches. Just every word of it. He's ruling the court itself to be out of order. He's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. He's condemning the Sanhedrin as the murderers of Jesus. He insists that the Sadducees' doctrine of the resurrection, of no resurrection, is false. And he began by saying all of that, saying, I intend for you to know it, and I intend for every person in Israel to know it. Now, as much as that's going to frustrate the Sanhedrin council, how can they argue against it? Listen, the name of Jesus cannot be ignored because the power of his name manifests itself undeniably in goodness to those people who embrace it. At the end of verse 10, it describes, they see this lame man standing there in front of them. Verse 14 says, they behold the lame man which was healed standing with them. They couldn't say anything against it. Had they wanted to deny this miracle, it was already too late because overnight, just overnight, the word had spread so that the whole city knows about it. Look at verse 16. They say, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. This lame man was over 40 years old, and verse 22 tells us he'd been sitting in this beautiful gate of the temple begging for years. He was well known to the residents of Jerusalem. They had seen him for years sitting there at the gate. And so word had spread. when he went into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. Which, by the way, if you've ever wondered, well, if he was there for years, wasn't he there during Jesus' ministry? Why didn't Jesus heal him? Here's your answer. He is a walking illustration of God's elective purpose. He is an undeniable demonstration of the power of Jesus' name. Throughout the history of the past 2,000 years, the undeniable power of the name of Jesus has been seen in the lame man and in every man, woman, or child brought to life by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The name of Jesus cannot be ignored. Peter goes on to say that the name of Jesus cannot be equaled. His message to the Sanhedrin Council just could not stop at the undeniable power displayed in the healing of the lame man. He must, I think in Peter's mind, he must go forward and proclaim that there is no other power that exists. There's no other authority that exists. Listen, while these men who are surrounding Peter and John see Peter and John as their enemies, it becomes clear Peter is not looking at them as if they are the enemy. He saw them as lost sinners in need of the gospel, and so Peter is going to boldly proclaim the gospel to the Sanhedrin Council. Because after all, their question that they asked in verse 7, he could have just answered it with one word, right? Jesus. And even if he's going to answer it more directly or more specifically, by the time you get to the end of verse 10, when he's said, you know, it's the name of Jesus that's done this, he has answered their question. But in verse 11, he's going to go beyond that question. He's going to tell them just who Jesus is. Verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In verse 11, Peter's quoting the Psalms, Psalm 118, 22. He quoted the Psalms on the day of Pentecost also. But the picture in verse 11 is just, imagine that there's men who are constructing a building and they're going through all their building material to find a chiseled masonry stone, which is, as they find it and they look at it and say, well, this is oddly shaped. It doesn't fit their expectations. It doesn't meet with their approval. They're not satisfied with how it looks. And so they toss it over on the reject pile. But as they're going to begin to build, they need to start with a strong cornerstone, because there's this stone that sits in the corner that's going to set the standard. It's going to set the direction for both of the walls that come off of it. That stone that is at the bottom and set in the corner, it is going to bear the weight of the overlapping masonry blocks as they meet there in the corner. That stone has to be perfect. And they're looking around for the perfect stone, and eventually they discover that it's the one that they threw over there on the reject pile. Peter's using that concept in a quote from the Psalms is a picture of Jesus. He's telling the Sanhedrin Council, look, you builders, you had an unscriptural expectation of what the Messiah would be, and Jesus didn't meet it. You had unbiblical demands for righteousness that Jesus, in your opinion, he didn't fit and he wouldn't conform to. And so you rejected him, but God has set him to be the one who is the foundation upon which all righteousness is going to be built. The other way Peter argues that the name of Jesus cannot be equaled is this beautiful play on words in verses 9 and 12. If you're at all prone to marking in your Bible, you might want to circle made whole at the end of verse 9, and the word saved at the end of verse 12. Because it is the same word in Greek. It's sozo, and it has this diversity of meaning. It can be used in a lot of ways, but it can mean being delivered or being made whole or being saved. And so Peter uses it very cleverly. In verse 9, he says, if we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is sozo, what means he is made whole. And then he goes on to make the defense, but then as he's presenting Jesus, he says, neither is there salvation, and that's a form of the same word, by the way, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be sozo. We must be made whole. We must be saved. Jesus alone makes us whole. Jesus alone offers salvation. It's the power of the name of Jesus alone. No other power, no other authority, no other system, no other message. Jesus alone saves. Now, one of the realities about the nature of persecution is it will drive you to the extreme of whatever it is that you believe is true. You will either falter under persecution because what you really believe is true, the extreme truth to you is that you do not truly believe and you are unconvinced that Jesus truly saves. Or you will stand up under persecution because your extreme truth is that Jesus and Jesus alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who is in the chamber of hewn stone that day. If they would just believe. You know, the majority of the council were Sadducees. So they denied miracles existed. They rejected any hope of the resurrection. And Peter is arguing that the risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is the one who has performed this miracle of healing that they can see. And that they, just like the lame man, they could be made whole through faith in his name. And yet the Pharisees, there were a number of Pharisees on the Sanhedrin council. The Pharisees practiced a set of rules, these traditions that they would follow, this set of standards, and that's how they would achieve righteousness. Peter's saying, Jesus alone is the source of righteousness. And even the Pharisees, they could be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. Folks, praise God, he's preaching the gospel to them. That's another reality of persecution. It affords us an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Through persecution, God uses the persecution to cause the gospel of Jesus to get spread outside of Jerusalem. It's through persecution that faraway people, even as far away as Rome and the household of Caesar himself, there are people who are going to hear the gospel and believe. Persecution didn't stop the gospel of Jesus. It started a new ministry for the gospel of Jesus. Right? Here's a ministry where you can preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin Council of Israel. And by the way, the next time you're arrested and you're put in jail with prisoners, guess what? We've just invented jail ministry. How else is it that they're going to hear the gospel? I mean, there's no amount of inviting them over. Hey guys, Sanhedrin Council, why don't you come over here to Solomon's porch and listen to these guys from Galilee preach? They're not going to hear the gospel that way. This is God's plan. There's no other way they're going to hear it except arresting Peter and John and putting them on trial. And when the council hears the gospel, what they're hearing, even though it's the voice of Peter, they're hearing this echo of Jesus himself. They complain in verse 13. Peter and John are unlearned and ignorant. That is, look, we understand Peter and John could read and write, right? We've got books that were written by both Peter and John. They're just complaining. They're untrained. Look, they're not educated in any of our authorized rabbinical schools. But that didn't stop them from being bold in the declaration of the gospel. And folks, whatever your excuse for not proclaiming the gospel is to those around you, just stop letting it be an excuse. When the Sanhedrin Council knew, they knew what we have a hard time recognizing, that people who are close to Jesus proclaim Jesus. Look at the end of verse 13. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. How did they know they had been with Jesus? Because here it is, they're disciples of Jesus because they're proclaiming, they're talking about Jesus. They're going to take the opportunities that they have to proclaim Jesus. You know what worldly wisdom would say that Peter and John should have done this day? They go in front of the Sanhedrin Council and they should have said, "Oh, well, fellas, sorry, we got all excited, we got carried away. We don't really know what happened, and we know we didn't ask for a permit to preach out there. We won't do it anymore." They could have gotten away pretty easily. This is so different from us. We resist. Even when we read the clear biblical commands, we are commanded to proclaim the gospel, and we resist. Listen, the earliest Christians had to be commanded to shut up. They had to be commanded, "Don't you do that anymore." And they were going to keep doing it. The spread of the gospel is this proclamation of the exclusive offer of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, because there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And that name cannot be stopped, and it cannot be ignored, and it cannot be equaled. There's no other. And the name of Jesus cannot be silenced. Look at verse 15. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Well, they're in a bit of a pickle here, aren't they? Healing a lame man is no crime. And the population of the city knows that he's been healed, and they're rejoicing over the fact that he's been healed. And so are they going to find Peter and John guilty of doing something good? The whole city's going to be angry with them if they try that. Are they going to deny that a miracle happened? Well, the word's already spread. It's already undeniable. What they should have done is, in the face of that evidence, confess their sin and sought salvation in the name of Jesus. But look, the nature of the depravity of mankind is that even faced with undeniable proof about the power of Jesus' name, they refuse to believe. And you think, well, that's crazy. Why would they do that? Well, what about you? How many people here hear the gospel and hear the goodness of Jesus and know their own sin, and yet still reject him? The very one who could give you righteousness. You're doing the same thing this council's doing. Instead of repenting of their sins and trusting Jesus, the proclamation of the gospel by Peter has made them even more angry and more set to oppose Christianity. Listen, when I said earlier, this was the opportunity for them to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin Council and some of the elders of Israel. You might have wondered in your mind, well, yeah, what good did it do? Did anybody who was in that room in the chamber of hewn stone, at any point, did anybody walk out of there saved? Well, let me connect a few dots with you and see if you come to the same conclusion. If you remember, Luke, who's writing this, has already told us that the nature of what he writes is he goes and he talks to the eyewitnesses. And we know there's a lot of curious onlookers in the courtroom here in addition to the Sanhedrin Council. In Acts chapter 5, verse 34, we find out one member of the Sanhedrin Council is a man named Gamaliel, who is a Pharisee. Later on, we find out that there is a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who is his student. We can't say with certainty, but it is at least highly likely that Saul, later known as the Apostle Paul, is there in the chamber of hewn stone that day. And so it would become the first lesson that the gospel of Jesus cannot be silenced. Look, you understand, when you go through up to verse 14, Peter and John could have been Luke's source for that. And I understand the Holy Spirit could also directly reveal it to Luke. But he says he likes eyewitnesses. Well, Peter and John can't give Luke an eyewitness account for what happens in verses 15 and 16 because 15 starts that they commanded them to go aside out of the council and conferred among themselves. How does Luke know what they said when they were by themselves? Then somebody's in there who tells Luke about it later. But here's what they say in verse 17. That this spread no further among the people. Right? They're not worried about their own righteousness. They're not worried about whether Peter and John are right or wrong. They're just worried about, well, this is going to upset our religious establishment. And so, that it does not spread any further, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Now, it doesn't say exactly what they were threatened with. It could have been banishment from the synagogue, banishment from the temple, most likely beating, being stoned, being taken to the Romans to be crucified like Jesus. Whatever the threats were, Peter and John just refused to be intimidated by them. A lot of people have argued that the council had to first give a warning. Essentially, if someone was doing something wrong, they'd be brought in and told, no, that's wrong, don't do it anymore. And then the second time, if they still did it, they would be punished. Well, if that's the case, Peter blatantly is stating here, you might as well get on with it now. Because we're not going to listen to you. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Right? You tell us whether you think we should listen to you or whether we should listen to God. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now listen, don't take this too lightly. Don't use this as a defense of whatever kind of civil disobedience you want to engage in. Listen to what Peter writes later. The same man who's telling the authorities, no, I will not listen to you. This is what he writes later in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them which are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is Peter saying, when you're brought before the authorities, obey the authorities. For a Christian, whenever obedience is possible, obedience is required. Listen to me. If the government does something stupid, unconstitutional, and completely devoid of common sense, yes, I'm describing Illinois, you have to obey. There's no question about this. We're to obey whenever obedience is possible. The principle from Scripture is simply this. As long as the government does not command what the Bible forbids or forbid what the Bible commands, obey. The moment they tell you that you have to do something that God says you can't do, disobey. If they tell you that you're not allowed to do something that God says you must do, then disobey. But until those things happen, submit to the authorities. In this case, they're forbidding preaching in the name of Jesus, and the apostles have been commanded to preach the name of Jesus. And so Peter wants there to be no question about what their response is. There is no deceit here in Peter. He is not going to say, well, all right, we'll obey, and then go out and disobey. He's right up front. When faced with a decision to obey God or men, you can decide what you think's right, but we're going to do what God says. And there wasn't much the council could do about it at this point. Verse 21 just says they threatened them and let them go. But this isn't going to be their last confrontation with the gospel of Jesus. Yet every attempt to silence the disciples of Jesus will fail because the name of Jesus has the power to save. And even in the face of opposition, the name of Jesus cannot be stopped or ignored or equaled or silenced. In fact, when it comes to the name of Jesus, Philippians tells us that God has given him a name which is above every name, right? A reputation, a character, an understanding of who he is that is above anyone else. That at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. The day is coming where every knee will bow to Jesus. And what that passage in Philippians 2 says, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth. So whether it's people who have passed away, saved, and are in the presence of God in heaven, whether it's people still alive on earth, or whether it's even people who have died and gone to hell without faith, they're going to bow before Jesus. The Sanhedrin Council, who stood in judgment of him and took him to Pilate to be executed, the Sanhedrin Council is going to fall to its knees before Jesus. And you are going to fall to your knees before Jesus. And you are going to proclaim him to be Lord. The question is, are you going to do it in faith? Are you going to do it in belief and glorify God's word? Because that's what that passage says. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so you are going to bring glory to God either by repenting of your sins and falling on your knees and proclaiming Jesus Lord and bring glory to his mercy and grace forever, or you're going to refuse to do that, and the day's coming where you'll still fall to your knees and proclaim Jesus as Lord, and yet you're going to glorify God in his wrath and justice forever. But you're going to fall to your knees before Jesus.